Well, dwelling in one of our most well-known Bible verses is a rather puzzling statement that has more than a little applicability, I think, to some of the things that we have in our lives. And so we're going to examine that puzzle a little bit today and ask God for light to just as we did in the previous hymn. So thanks for selecting that one, Ron. The text is Acts 16, 25 to 34, if you want to turn there, starting in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together here this morning to look into your word. And as we have just sung, we pray that you would open our heart and illumine us by your Spirit, for we know that your prayer has been that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And we don't want to study your word without his illumination. We want to be very careful to ask for it and to recognize that in prayer, when we ask, he will give it. And so we invoke that Spirit this morning in our hearts to illumine us and to help us to understand what you have for us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 30, the jailer asks the most important question a man can ask: what must I do to be saved? And in verse 31, Paul and Silas responded with the most correct answer a man can give: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So far, so good. But then they added something that creates this puzzling question that I want to talk about this morning. And they added the phrase, "and thy house." And the question before us is, how did Paul and Silas know the jailer's saving faith would be accompanied by the salvation of his household? Now, there can be no mistake that that's what they meant. In the Greek, the word for house is both a physical house and the, quote, inmates of a house, all the persons forming one family or a household. So Paul and Silas definitely meant that the jailer's decision for Christ would be accompanied by the salvation of the family. And as verse 34 says, if you look ahead to verse 34, it came to pass in exactly that way. So there are a few possibilities for how this could have been known by Paul and Silas. The first of which, as your outline indicates, is that it could have been a special revelation. Now, we have a general revelation in nature. We have a general revelation in the scriptures that God gives us. But in the times of, in apostolic times, God was also faithful to give special revelation for the purposes of authenticating and spreading his word, and this could have been one of them. In Acts 13:8, for example, Paul had a special revelation when he was dealing with a Cretan, and I'll read a few verses in Acts 13:8. "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them," that was Paul and Barnabas, "seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, 'O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season.'" So there was a special revelation that the Holy Ghost gave to Paul that this was going to happen. And then a little bit later on in the book, chapter 27, starting in verse 19, Paul was on his way to Rome. And the third day, it says, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of a ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. This is the company in the ship. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. So, we could write this off as a special revelation from the Lord, that Paul and Silas knew this was going to happen to the jailer's house, and that would be a very correct interpretation. It might have been the case. But there are other possibilities. One is, going on, that it could have been a simple application of the standard salvation process, as if to say, you can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your household can be saved that way too. Now, this is the interpretation that a lot of commentators take, and we want to mention at this time that Scripture doesn't support vicarious salvation, that is, salvation for someone else. Just a few verses that are noted in your outline to make this clear. Romans 14:4, Paul says, Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. 2 Corinthians 5:10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And Revelation 22:12, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So we all receive the due reward of our own deeds. It's not something that someone else does for us. And I think in our own experience, we all know that there have been people who have prayed very hard for people in their households to be saved, and they haven't been. If this were the case that all you had to do was believe and have everyone in your household saved, then we would see that around us. Now, the New Testament covers kind of a short period of time to give examples of this, but we certainly see this in the Old Testament, where faithful men, who I think we would be unwilling to write off as being unsaved, had very wicked children. Isaac, of course, had Esau. God said, I hated him. Gideon had a wicked son. Abimelech. Eli had, of course, sons whom the Lord said, these were men of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Samuel himself had sons that were not trustworthy. And, of course, Solomon, the king, had a son who resulted in the kingdom being divided. So these verses can't teach household salvation, that is, the concept that someone being saved in a house automatically brings everyone in the household with him. I think we need to be careful in the book of Acts. This is an error that can be made in the book of Acts to think that everything in the book of Acts is prescriptive. Some of it is just historical, it's just descriptive, it tells what happened, and that it happened in this case doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to happen in every case. I think unfortunately, a lot of church error has formed when people assume that something that's happened in the book of Acts is necessarily going to happen every time. So we have to compare the book of Acts with the rest of Scripture, and I hope to do that this morning. The doctrine that someone can save other people in his household is, of course, a very comforting doctrine for people who yearn to see the people in their household saved. But we're warned in Scripture that the standard of interpretation that we give to Scripture is not the level of comfort that it brings to us. In Isaiah 30, for example, the prophet said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." And so people have itching ears, as 2 Timothy says, they want to hear things that are comfortable to them, teachers that suit their own likings, but this is not the way we should approach the Word of God. Now, along the line that this is a simple application of the standard salvation process, we could conjecture that Paul and Silas might have looked around and seen that the jailer's household was standing there salivating, as it were, to hear the gospel. But this is perhaps too neat an interpretation. It may have well happened, but it would have been nice in that case if Paul and Silas had said something less ambiguous to help us, such as, "Thou and thy house will be saved if thou believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And this was, if you can imagine the situation, a rather exciting event. There's just been an earthquake. The prison had fallen down. The jailer had rushed in. It's kind of unlikely that he had brought his whole family with him so that Paul and Silas could say, "Oh, I see that you're all interested in being saved." Again, a lot of people believe that could have happened. But I want to look at another possibility this morning with you, because I think there is something here that perhaps we could gain some understanding. In fact, I'd like to ask the question, if Paul and Silas could have been possibly aware of and were basing this comment on some divine power that we've neglected in our time, and this power might be channeled through heads of households and close relations that results in salvation. Now, we know that all power that is unto salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who has sent me draw him." So that it's not a matter of the heads of households or close relations having some intrinsic power in themselves, but I'd like to suggest that Paul and Silas may have been aware that under many circumstances there could be a real channeling of God's power through these close relations in a supernatural way to draw these people into salvation. So let's look at a few passages that that seem to touch on this. I'm not saying that they necessarily teach this, but it's enough to help us to be intrigued by this possibility. First one is in Genesis chapter 18, where starting in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." So the Lord said, "I know Abraham. I know what he's going to do, that he's going to command his children after him, and I'm going to use that to fulfill my promises in him." Another passage that is interesting in this respect is Mark chapter 2, and a very familiar passage starting in verse 1. "And again he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Interesting that it would use that word, that he saw their faith, that it was the faith of all of those, and so that was resulted in the salvation of the man who was sick of the palsy. In Luke 19, starting in verse 5, another familiar story, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and this is Zacchaeus in the tree, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham. Now again, it could be coincidental, but Jesus said the salvation has come to this house. Another passage that is familiar is in Acts chapter 10. I'll read some of it, starting in verse 24 and skip a little bit. And the morrow they entered into Caesarea, starting at verse 24, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So Cornelius called together all of these people in his family and his friends. Chapter 10, verse 24. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And skipping to verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance of the sight of God. So the recognition of God is on Cornelius himself here in verse 31. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 44 now, While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Well, again, from the book of Acts, this is another evidence of the fact that the faith of one person was instrumental in saving a group of kinsmen and friends of that one person. So, I'm calling attention here to a pattern that in some way the believing faith of one could possibly be used of God to affect a propensity to believe of those who are under his authority or related to him in some close way. And it may be that Paul and Silas recognized and realized this divine power to a much greater degree than we in the church do today. Now let's look at some other examples from the epistles. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul writes, And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So here's verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, these two passages in the epistles state that staying with an unbelieving spouse, perhaps bearing the willingness to be annoyed or inconvenienced on a regular basis for Christ's sake, is a very powerful illustration of Christian love. We remember the prophet Hosea, who took a wife of harlotry and eventually brought her back from that state. The second thing we can notice in these passages is that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by his or her believing spouse. That's verse 14. Excuse me. The relationship, the marriage relationship, is not defiled by the fact that one of the parties is an unbeliever, but by contrast, the relationship is sanctified by the fact that one of the parties is a believer. And the third thing is that Paul seems to indicate once again here that there's an improved possibility of salvation, that is, justification, through marriage for a believer. In the case where salvation ensues, it's not impossible that the believing spouse has been an agent and perhaps a channel of that saving power to the unbelieving spouse. Well, let's come down into the 21st century here and ask what evidence there is in our own experience that divine saving power flows through authorities and close relations and into one another. There's an old saying that where there's smoke, there's fire, and not all correlations prove causality, but sometimes the correlations are too great to be a coincidence. So, George Barna has done the church a service, I think, by trying to put some data to the church's situation in our time. And he said this in 2004. The current study indicates that nearly half of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior do so before reaching the age of 13. That is 43%. Two out of three born-again Christians, that is 64%, made that commitment to Christ before their 18th birthday. Furthermore, he said, half of all preteens who come to Christ are led by their parents. Now, this is some pretty strong correlation here, that in this close relationship of the family, God is working in that relationship to bring people to himself. To the point where a majority of people who come to know the Lord come before their 18th birthday. And it would be too much of a coincidence to believe that the close relationship that the family has is not in some way involved in bringing these children to Christ. Barna goes on to say this: adults who accepted Christ as their Savior generally responded to different stimuli than did younger people. The most common precipitant was a friend, followed by mass media experiences, a live event, or a relative, and that relative is only 13%. Ministers were responsible for leading 1 out of every 10 adult converts to Christ, while parents of adults were named as the evangelistic influence by 1 in 12 of these believers. So this is kind of evidence in a different direction. Once you get out of the household, you don't have these close relationships anymore, and it's not as likely that you're going to come to Christ at all, let alone through close relationships. So it's highly suggestive that close contact with believers, especially within the household, is quite frequently used of God to draw in believers to himself. And one more passage I'd like to look at with you this morning is starting in Ephesians 5:22. Which again is a very familiar passage, and it goes like this: wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Think about that a little bit. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word. Now notice that Paul is drawing a parallel here between the marriage relationship and Christ's relationship with the church. That he is going on in verse 27, that he, Christ, might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men also, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, of course, we've heard these verses lots and lots of times in our Christian life. But think about this, that the role of Christ is to sanctify and to cleanse the body. And we know he does this. We know that Christ does sanctify the body and cleanse the body 100%, and that there are no members of the body left out. If they were, they wouldn't be. If they were left out, they wouldn't be in the body. But what is the husband's relationship to his wife then, if he is to be like Christ? Christ sanctifies and cleanses the body. What does the husband do for the wife? Well, in conclusion, I want to just summarize a little bit and say that there's no evidence that Paul and Silas weren't speaking by a special revelation here. That could very well be. If you conclude that from reading this, then you'd be on solid ground. And we didn't find verses proving that Paul and Silas were latching onto a biblical guarantee of household salvation. They're not trying to teach that one person being saved in a household necessarily brings everyone else to salvation in that household. But what we did find were verses that raise an intriguing possibility, and that is that Paul and Silas realized that God may not uncommonly use the faith of those in authority and in other close relationships to draw to Christ those in those relationships. And living, presumably, in a Christ-like way with an unbelieving spouse sanctifies that marriage and that spouse just as Christ sanctifies the church, and in many cases helps the unbelieving spouse to salvation. And in some cases in Scripture, we found that faith of a head of household was closely followed by the household's salvation. So it's something to think about and to ask the Lord for more light on. And I think we ought to pray for God as an application to use us supernaturally as channels of his power to affect the salvation of our close relatives. I don't think that's a prayer that we can't make. One day, when traveling with Moody, Dwight L. Moody, as the musician for an evangelistic campaign, the hymn writer Philip P. Bliss was impressed by an illustration used by Mr. Moody for a message. Not far from here, Moody often told this terse but moving story of a violent storm on Lake Erie. And this is what Moody said. On a dark, stormy night when the waves rolled like mountains and not a star was to be seen, a boat rocking and plunging neared the Cleveland Harbor. "Are you sure this is Cleveland?" asked the captain, seeing light only from the lighthouse. "Quite sure, sir," replied the pilot. "Where are the lower lights?" That is, the lights elsewhere in Cleveland, beside the lighthouse. "Gone out, sir." "Can you make the harbor?" "We must, or perish, sir." With a strong hand and a brave heart, the old pilot turned the wheel, but alas, in the darkness he missed the channel, and with a crash upon the rocks, the boat was slivered, and many a life lost in a watery grave. "Brethren," concluded Mr. Moody, "the master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning." So we should take heart that the Lord may very well, in not a few cases, and maybe enough cases to give Paul and Silas special confidence, work through those in authority and in close relationships with ourselves, and work in that a special divine power to draw these people to himself in these relationships, just as he drew the Philippian jailer's family to salvation. So let's close with Mr. Bliss's hymn, encouraging those in authority and in close relationships, therefore, to keep their lower lights strongly burning for the sake of those with whom God has granted them these relationships. Number 561.